Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned previously, today is reported to be the demise of Imam Sajjad, or rather the martyrdom of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. So we send our condolences to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman, and to all Muslims throughout the world. And as we mentioned previously, that the Imam was known for his supplications, and more importantly, the Sahifa al-Sajjadiyya. But another collection of supplications that has been attributed to the Imam is what is known as the 15 Whispered Prayers. Now the title of the book that we would like to introduce today, the title itself is not correct. The title is this, the 15 Whispered Prayers of As-Sahifa Al-Kamila As-Sajjadiyya. This is incorrect. Because the 15 Whispered Prayers are not in fact part of Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya. They were added later on in the prints and in the collections of Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya by other scholars. The original du'as, or these 15 du'as, were found in the book Biharul Anwar by Alama Majlisi, and this is where the du'as started from. So it was not actually part of the Sahifa, so therefore it is better if the title was the 15 Whispered Prayers of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. But today we see that these 15 Whispered Prayers are printed at the back as an appendix to the 52 du'as we have in the Sahifa of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. But anyway, the 15 Whispered Prayers has some translations. One of them is that which was done by William Chittick. And obviously we know that William Chittick is also the translator of the Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya. And it is therefore we see that it is at the back of this particular book that you find the 15 Whispered Prayers of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam appear. However, this particular translation that we are introducing to our dear listeners, according to the introduction, is based on the lectures of Sheikh Shumali. May Allah protect him. So these Whispered Prayers and the translations are taken from a set of lectures that were done in exposition of these 15 Whispered Prayers by the Sheikh. So some of the prayers that are mentioned, and some of the important ones that, you know, they all are important, no doubt. All 15 are very important. But some that, you know, some of the teachers of ethics and the teachers of spirituality emphasize on. The Whispered Prayer of the Repenters, those who want to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Whispered Prayer of the Thankful, the Shakirin, those who want to show thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last one is the Whispered Prayer of the Lovers, the Muhibbin, those who seek intimate relation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading one of the du'as, not all of it, obviously, a specific part of one of the Whispered Prayers. That is the prayer of the ones who want to show thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? 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 Bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, my condolences to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman, and to all Muslims on this being the reported or a reported day or the less common day that is reported to be the martyrdom of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. The book that we introduced was the 15 Whispered Prayers of the Imam, or these 15 du'as or supplications, rather they are munajat, whispered prayers, intimate conversations that a person has with his Lord that has been attributed to the Imam. And one of those, as we mentioned, is the munajat of the Shakirin, of those who wish to show thanks. So the dua or the munajat begins like this: In the name of Allah, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. O Allah, send blessings on Muhammad and on the family of Muhammad. The uninterrupted flow of your favors has led me to be distracted from expressing my thanks to you. The overflowing flood of your blessings has made me incapable of counting your praises. The succession, one after the other, of your kind acts has diverted me from mentioning all your praises. The continuous rush of your benefits has obstructed me from spreading the news of your good favors. This is the position of him who acknowledges the abundance of your favors, but responds with nothing but shortcomings. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to be of the true shakirin, of those who truly are able, even though we know we are not able, to be those who truly know that we are unable to give true thanks, but yet we try our utmost to give the best of thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until our next segment. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge, where we look at the supplications of Al-Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam found in his book As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah. We got up to the part where Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam says,
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min hayajanil hirsi wa sawratil ghadab wa ghalabatil hasadi wa da'fis sabr wa qillatil qana'ati wa shakasatil khunuq wa ilhaqish shahwati wa malakatil hamiyya.
He says, O God, I seek refuge in Thee from the agitation of craving. I want to stop with these words first before we can move on to the next ones. Imam Sajjad Salamullah Alayhi uses the Arabic word hayajan, which is a quite interesting word that unless we understand that word itself, we can't really understand the rest of them. I mean, technically speaking, the words we can understand. But when it comes to meaning and understanding what the Imam is trying to say, it might be a little bit different. The Imam alayhi salam says hayajan. Hayajan in Arabic, it means the eruption of things. When something erupts, when something boils, when something gets to a maximum, and in such state, things will go wrong. However, let's take it a step down. Hayajan itself, or eruption, or something boiling, it always has something to ignite it. Okay, so the Imam says, Hayajan al-Hirs, the eruption of being stingy, right? Now, what leads a person to be in that stage of Hayajan, of eruption? Obviously, there are causes. We need to understand the cause before we can diagnose the disease itself. So sometimes we might try to look at the symptoms, trying to cure the symptoms, but we forget to cure the actual cause of the problem. Let's take a short break and then we continue, inshallah.
Rabbana. A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to Bridge. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, and specifically the eighth supplication. So the Imam asks Allah to give him refuge from the eruption, the hayajan of greed and selfishness. And it is, we said, it's very important that we understand what this word means itself. In Arabic, we use this word to describe, for example, when the ocean erupts, right? And when the waves go high and they try to destroy anything in their path. When any vice erupts, it will destroy the soul itself. The spirituality of a person will get corrupted and will get polluted. So what causes this eruption? I mean, if you look at a volcano, for example, a volcano itself doesn't all of a sudden just, you know, burst and throws lava. There are causes that makes it erupt. When you're boiling water, the water doesn't boil straight away. It takes time to heat up, right? So there are things at play
when it comes to the eruption of bad morals beginning with greed, as the Imam talks about. We say that the cause of moral eruption are usually few things. Now, I will talk about a few and we'll leave the rest for another day. The first cause of eruption of moral bad moral trait is in fact al-jahl, what we call ignorance. Ignorance itself is the cause of every vice. If a person is intellectual, if a person is smart, if a person is educated, then when it comes to these vices, especially, for example, greed, which is the first in our list, they would know how to control themselves. But when a person is ignorant and he doesn't have the information required, then we have a problem. So how do we define ignorance? Ignorance is obviously the lack of knowledge. To those who have the capacity and willingness to learn. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, amongst the gifts or the best gift he gave to mankind, was the gift of intellect, the power of intellect. When I don't use that power, I mean, I have the capacity, I'm not disabled, I can use the capacity, but I refuse to. Then I put myself in a state of ignorance. Let us take a short break and then we come back, inshallah.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We're looking at supplication number 8 in As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya for Imam Zain al-Abidin, and we are on the first verse, the first word, which is eruption, or as the Imam calls it, when a person puts himself in that mental state where it is uncontrollable, that he cannot control himself. It becomes a state of what the Imam alayhi salam calls hayajan. There is this state of things going wrong and a person is unable to control himself. So we said the first thing, the first cause of this hayajan, of this eruption, is in fact ignorance. And ignorance itself is a lack of knowledge, the absence of knowledge. As we say, darkness is the absence of light, so is ignorance, is the absence of knowledge. And we can possess knowledge if we want, but some people, sadly, they just refuse not to. And the people of logic, when they look at ignorance or jahl, they say there are two types of jahl, two types of ignorance. One is simple ignorance, which is to state and to say that I don't know. Simply, you ask me about something and I say, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. It's simple as that. This is a simple ignorance. And then we have compound ignorance, where a person, he thinks he knows when he actually doesn't know, right? That's the worst type. Because sometimes you talk to people and they make themselves seem intellectual. They make themselves seem they know what they're talking about. But in fact, they are ignorant to the fact that they are ignorant in the first place. And that's what's dangerous. And this is where you find most people stuck in compound ignorance. They don't know that they don't know. They think they know, but in fact, they don't. So when a person is immersed in ignorance and he can't get himself out of the state, he's not educating himself, then that would be the ignition to eruption. That would be the fire that will boil all vices. So when the Imam Salamullah alayhi says, I seek refuge in Allah in hayajan, that word itself needs to be taken seriously. And we say, what are the causes? If I find myself being greedy, I have to go to the causes. And one of which is jahl, ignorance. I have to make sure that is not in my list before I start to cure myself. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
We the people. Freedom of speech.
The freedom of speech has been fought for hundreds of years in the United States. But now many are afraid it is only an illusion in American universities. Every year, some academic professors and faculty members are denied their tenure or flat out lose their jobs for expressing views which threaten a powerful entity in the U.S. So does freedom of speech even exist in America?
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper. But somewhere I read of the freedom of assembly. Somewhere I read of the freedom of speech. Somewhere I read of the freedom of press.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Now, if you watched the previous episodes of our show, you'll know that we discuss social, political, and economic matters of the United States and also the country's relations and activities throughout the world. On this episode, we'll speak about the freedom of speech and how many faculty members in the U.S. universities have lost their jobs for expressing views and opinions. Please stay tuned.
Students all around the world go to universities to gain knowledge and expertise. Universities are where new ideas are heard and debated. University students do not appreciate being told what views they are permitted to hold and what views are not allowed. The same, of course, is true for professors and lecturers.
Freedom of speech is another slogan we hear repeated time and again in America. Numerous intellectuals and faculty members of universities have been harassed, coerced, and have oftentimes lost their jobs for expressing views and activism. We're now joined by Don DeBar, activist, commentator, and radio host and journalist at CPR News, and asked him about the situation of freedom of speech in the United States, and especially in U.S. universities.
The state of freedom of speech in the United States now is about where it was rumored to be, alleged to be, in the Soviet Union in perhaps 1952, 1953, when Stalin was still alive.
Recently, higher education institutions have denied academic tenure to prominent intellectuals like Cornel West at Harvard University. He is one of America's most prominent African-American scholars and an outspoken progressive activist. Cornel West accused Harvard University of intellectual and spiritual bankruptcy of deep debt.
You've suggested that, Professor West, that you believe some of the reasons that you were denied tenure were your support for Palestinian rights as well as for Senator Bernie Sanders. Can you elaborate on both?
Well, I argued to myself it could either be age, when I'm giving the Gifford lectures, kind of Nobel Prize version of philosophical lectures, so someone in Scotland feels that I still have something to say, so it couldn't be age. It couldn't be academics because I'd published 20-some books. I was a university professor at Harvard, university professor at Princeton. I got tenure at Yale 37 years ago, so it's a joke. It's just ludicrous and ridiculous that they would be so hesitant to allow for a tenure process to go forth. So I figured it had to be political. And the most taboo issue on U.S. campuses these days in many instances has to do with the vicious Israeli occupation of precious Palestinians.
The 68-year-old scholar suggested in his resignation letter that politics was the main reason Harvard University denied him tenure, citing his support for the Palestinian cause.
Professor West, of course, he had public disputes with the sacred cow at the time, the CEO of Harvard University, Larry Summers. Now, Larry Summers, philosophically, you can make deductions about from his resume. CEO of the World Bank, a high administration official of Bill Clinton's administration. He's one of the people that's either close to the actual people who run things or one of them that actually run things. And so if you have people that are criticizing a society that commits murder on a daily basis around the world, that has poverty within the wealthiest nation in the world to the extent the United States does, which is an embarrassment to the rest of the civilized, or I should say to the civilized world, then you also are going to be going hat in hand for tenure.
In April of 2021, Nicole Hannah-Jones, who won a 2020 Pulitzer Prize for her groundbreaking 1619 project for the New York Times Magazine, was denied a tenured position at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill after the university's Board of Trustees took the highly unusual step of failing to approve the Journalism Department's recommendations.
Protest today after a professor in the UNC Journalism Department is offered a teaching contract without tenure. Nicole Hannah-Jones created the New York Times 1619 Project. It reframes the country's history around slavery and discusses contributions of African Americans. The university chancellor and the chair of the Board of Trustees, however, are defending their move. Both say that the tenure process was followed in this case, but when it was time for a vote, Hannah-Jones' application did not include a tenure option.
One of the people who raised objections to her was the UNC mega donor Walter E. Hussman Jr., after whom the university's Hussman School of Journalism and Media was named. He had donated over $25 million to that institution. Our next guest is author and attorney Michael Springman. Now, Mr. Springman, who are behind-the-scenes players which put pressure on these universities to silence their opposition or those who threatened their interests?
Well, it's a variety of organizations. There's the United States government, which shut down on two occasions the online newspaper American Herald Tribune. There are the rich donors that pressure universities to suppress freedom of speech if it's critical of Israel or any other sort of ism or attitude or country. Then there's B'nai B'rith and the Anti-Defamation League. They put pressure overtly and covertly on donors and people in the university management.
Walter Hussman Jr. objected to Nicole Hannah-Jones's assertion in her 1619 Project essay that American colonists waged a revolutionary war to preserve slavery. He also took issue with her statement that blacks, for the most part, fought back alone, against discrimination, against violence and subjugation.
We're investing in Carolina and journalism because it's a very important time in America. Americans are beginning to realize they need to trust a trusted source of professional journalism, and we need to renew the values and standards and practices that have stood the test of time in journalism to renew that trust with the American people.
Walter Hussman is a graduate of this school. He is one of us. He is a Tar Heel. This naming gift means that we will have an endowment, $25 million to build for the future.
After protests and objections by university faculty and students alike, and the threat of legal action by Nicole Hannah-Jones's lawyers, the university finally offered her tenure at the end of June, after which Nicole Hannah-Jones refused the offer and joined Howard University instead.
Well, until very recently, my expectation was that I would remain at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill as well. As I've said, this is my alma mater. I wasn't seeking to go into academia. It was this particular job at this particular place that I wanted to go and give back to the university that helped me build the career that I've built. But things really shifted after the story went public. A couple of things. I didn't have any idea the extent to which political interference had led to my being denied the tenure that every other Knight professor before me had achieved.
Over the years, faculty from different universities have been harassed, denied tenure, or even fired from their positions under a different pretext, but ultimately because they had strong views which opposed the official beliefs of the United States. Universities are often funded by wealthy institutions or individuals which will deny their donations if the university does not fire a certain faculty member who's expressed views against them or their beliefs.
In essence, an empire, an imperial structure, late stage or late stage, however you want to characterize it, capitalist colonialism, imperialism, that has control of more than half of the population and most of the resources of the world, with about 800 military bases of the United States and its allies placed around the world to maintain that control, a variety of dictatorships of that class, essentially, running most of the countries of the world as agents, compradores, as we're seeing now the people who are trying to run out of Afghanistan, for example, even the low-level and mid-level officials. This structure exists all over the world.
In another example, the trustees of the University of Illinois voted in 2014 to block the appointment of Stephen Salater, a Palestinian-American professor who had been offered a tenured position in 2013. However, following a campaign by pro-Israel students, faculty members and donors contended that his Twitter comments about the bombardment of the Gaza Strip by the Israeli military were anti-Semitic.
We end today's show with professor and author Stephen Salater. Last year, his job offer for a tenured position for the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign was withdrawn after he posted tweets harshly critical of the 2014 Israeli assault on Gaza. The school had come under pressure from donors, from students, parents, and alumni critical of Salida's views, with some threatening to withdraw financial support. The move was criticized both in and outside of the school, with administrators accused of political censorship.
Mr. Salater had been scheduled to teach two classes in the university's American Indian Studies department that fall before supporters of Israel drew attention to his Twitter feed, where he had expressed outrage over Israel's Gaza offensive.
Well, people who have spoken critics of Israel and the United States lose their jobs, are sidelined, they're unable to publish. I've spoken with a well-known Arab journalist, and she's told me any number of times that the extremist organizations and the establishment all work together and are well-funded, but if you try to provide the correct attitude and an explanation of what's really happening in the world, you're simply shunted off to the side, and nobody has any money to pay you to live on while you're writing these articles critical of the establishment and Israel.
Salater had written a tweet in 2014 that read, "The logic of anti-Semitism deployed by Zionists, if applied in principle, would make pretty much everybody not a sociopath anti-Semitic."
Salater later went to the American University of Beirut, in which he taught for a year. Then U.S. senators and university donors pressured the university president into canceling his appointment.
I was at Virginia Tech as a tenured English professor. I was offered the job at the University of Illinois. I subsequently signed a contract that the University of Illinois then countersigned, and everything was set up for me to move and begin my position. Within around a week of my physical move from Virginia to Illinois, I received a termination letter out of nowhere from the chancellor, which just sort of threw my life into disarray. I all of a sudden didn't have an income and health insurance or a place to live. We had to cancel the contract.
Your whole family was moving.
Yeah, my whole family was moving. And so we ended up living with my parents, and then after around a year of sort of going to different places around the country and speaking about the situation, I was offered a one-year visiting professorship at the American University of Beirut, and that's where I am now.
Stephen Salater later leaves academia, and as of 2019, since he was not hired by any other university, he became a school bus driver in suburban Washington, D.C. This brings us to the question of what are the risks of being an outspoken critic of Israel and United States' policies?
Well, let's pick the two former members of Congress who were the most outspoken on that. Cynthia McKinney, ex-Representative Cynthia McKinney, the ex being the relevant part, and Dennis Kucinich, again, ex-Representative Dennis Kucinich. In each case, they had spoken out. In fact, Cynthia McKinney informed the world that AIPAC had brought, or some other agent of the State of Israel, to her as a member of Congress, a statement to sign pledging, you know, that we will look out for and make sure Israel, our best friend, gets whatever it needs from the U.S. Congress. She refused to sign it because she considered it a violation of her oath of office and perhaps of some corruption statutes also. She spoke out loud about it, and she was painted as an anti-Semite, as a lunatic. She was set up by the Capitol Police.
Now, the right to freedom of speech was recognized in the U.S. Bill of Rights back in 1791. In the U.S., freedom of speech and constitutional limits to it have been defined and practiced by rulings from the Supreme Court.
The IWW trial was the largest mass trial in the history of the United States. 101 defendants, 101 convictions. Everybody who went to trial was convicted. Those who did not evade U.S. jurisdiction went to prison for it. What was it they went to prison for? Sedition. What was the sedition? Telling draft-age men in the United States not to go to World War I. That's it. The land of free speech.
Even though on paper you are supposed to have the right to freedom of speech, in practice there are things you're just not supposed to say.
I just named some. The State of Israel as the, you know, Holy Ghost of the American people or whatever. That's one. You can't challenge that role. The U.S. military and American imperialism in general.
Outspoken activist and professor of the University of Colorado Boulder from 1990 through 2007, Ward Churchill was fired from his university post after his essay written in the wake of the September 11 attacks gained attention years later. He's dubbed by dominant corporate U.S. media as hater of America.
So we have no moral high ground when it comes to America versus ISIS.
I've seen American moral high ground at work in Southeast Asia, thank you very much. And the answer to that would be an absolute no.
Churchill had argued the September 11 attacks were a natural and unavoidable consequence of unlawful U.S. foreign policy over the latter half of the 20th century. The essay is known for Churchill's use of the phrase Little Eichmanns, a comparison to the Nazi bureaucrat to describe the technocratic core working at the World Trade Center in New York.
Every Palestinian child shot in the head for throwing a rock in the Intifada is being shot with munitions provided by the United States. The munitions are fired from a rifle provided by the United States. When they look up and see those helicopters that are taking out apartment blocks because they suspect somebody they don't like is in there, collateral damage ensues. The helicopter and the missile are provided by the taxpayers of the United States. And see, the problem is not just that the material, the monetary support, and the political endorsements provided by the government of the United States, but there's this overwhelming embrace of the policy by the general citizenry of the United States.
In March of 2005, because the university couldn't go after the professor for expressing his views in an essay, they began investigating allegations that Churchill had engaged in research misconduct, and in 2006, they reported that indeed he had engaged in such misconduct.
In terms of the role of universities in the United States, their funding stream shifted from private donations and federal grant money starting in the really post-war period, post-World War II period, to where the military and the intelligence services and large corporations became the primary sources of their funding, even dwarfing tuition as a source, for example.
Churchill was fired on 24th of July 2007, despite having tenure. He then filed a lawsuit against the University of Colorado for unlawful termination of employment. And a Denver jury found that Churchill was indeed unjustly fired by the university, awarding him just $1 in damages in 2009.
A jury says the University of Colorado was wrong to fire Professor Ward Churchill. That verdict came after just more than a day of deliberations. CBS 4's Carlin Tilley is outside the court in downtown Denver. Carlin, we still don't know, though, if Churchill will indeed get the job back.
That was the one verdict not delivered today, but there were three verdicts that were delivered today. One, were Ward Churchill's freedom of speech rights violated, and did the university act inappropriately? Yes. Was Ward Churchill wrongfully fired? Yes. Did the university have enough reason to fire Churchill otherwise? The answer to that was no. Churchill's lawyers patted him on the back as the verdict was read. The jury only awarded him $1 in damages, but Churchill says he never asked for money. He asked for justice and for his job back.
Later that year, a district court judge vacated the monetary award and declined Churchill's request to order his reinstatement, deciding that the university has quasi-judicial immunity. Churchill appealed that decision, and the Court of Appeals upheld the lower court's ruling in favor of the university. And then in 2013, the Supreme Court outright declined to even hear the case.
I see happening here is the government, in collusion with corporate media, is creating a lynch mob. They're advocating a lynch mob to lynch Ward. Now, the danger in that, and it's my belief that the government of the state of Colorado, legislature and the governor, are in lockstep with the corporate media to incite some nut to kill him.
Now, freedom in the United States is a huge sham. Freedom might be provided in insignificant and trivial areas, while it is taken away where it counts most by whatever means necessary.
Well, U.S. universities are in the forefront of thought control and of blocking any alternative viewpoints being presented if it's an unpopular one. Fordham University, a couple of years ago, refused to permit Palestinians on campus to demonstrate and to speak out against Israel. They shut them down. They canceled their demonstrations. They canceled their organization. So, and that's a good Catholic university run by the Jesuits. So it's a situation where the universities simply are working hand in glove with the extremists and the people who want to prevent you from thinking.
I'm a DePaul student as well, and I'm a fan of Finkelstein. But I think that at the simplest level, this is about, as a student, we should be able to learn what we want to learn.
Yeah, I read about
and we're essentially, this is an academic voice that's being silenced.
Norman Finkelstein, outspoken activist and critic of Israel and supporter of Palestinian rights, was denied tenure at DePaul University after a feud with Alan Dershowitz on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Finkelstein had been teaching political science at DePaul for over 6 years.
All this process of voting for the tenure is really a charade because the ultimate power here is the president.
This is just the tip of the iceberg. For many years, activists, faculty members, and intellectuals have been silenced forcefully by various powerful elite groups, individuals, and officials in the country.
Well, in the United States, freedom of expression is failing. It's obsessed with people being right and you're being wrong. And as far as the universities go, it's pretty much the same. They seem to be controlled by extremist groups and organizations with lots of money to shut down any kind of opposition to the established order of things.
One should not forget that the professors who are fired or denied tenure also being made examples. By looking at these examples, other faculty members who are looking to advance their careers in the academia will self-censor, and they refrain from saying something controversial so as not to disrupt their tenure track.
Well, that was our show this week, everyone. Thank you. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us next week on another episode of We the People. Goodbye.
We tried to get close to whom Imam al-Hussein
actually is.
Verily, in the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there is a warmth in the hearts of the believers that will never cool off.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam sees that the evil system is starting to institutionalize itself.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagir.
Imam Zain al-Abidin, there are a number of things that he does. One of them is that he wrote letters. Imam Zain al-Abidin has given us these jewels, brothers and sisters, in shaping the identity of Shia. We have got to try doing that amongst the Shia. I read something the other day, an account in history that I had not come across. It's actually related to Imam Zain al-Abidin's time as well. And it's very scary, very frightening, very frightening. The account that says that irtaddad nas, people turned away from the Imam, true Islam, after Ashura, after Karbala. It says that one of the companions of the fourth Imam said this. And when he was saying this to some of the Shia in Medina, you know what he said to the Shia in Medina? This is a Shia, they are a Shia. But they are by name. This is a real Shia. He used the words, the phrases of Ibrahim against the kuffar of his tribe. إِنَّا بُرَاءُ مِنْكُمْ وَبَدَى بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ حَتَّى تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَحْدَهِ. The words, we've gone over them in tafsir of Surah Mumtahana. Words of Ibrahim to the kuffar, he said, إِنَّا بُرَاءُ مِنْكُمْ, we have nothing to do with you. بَدَى بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ. There's enmity and hatred between us. Not personally. As long as you're on that path, there's hatred and enmity. حَتَّى تُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَحْدًا, until you believe in one God. Those are the words of Ibrahim towards the kuffar. This Shia of Imam Zain al-Abidin is referring to the Shia, the so-called Shia of the Ahlul Bayt, those who consider themselves the Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Shia of Imam al-Mujtaba. They consider themselves that. He says to them, very identity. There's a time where the identity hasn't changed. I have shortcomings. I don't do everything I know is right, but the identity and my understanding is straight. I don't approve of wrongdoing, but I'm involved with it on a small scale. I know I'm trying to get rid of this. These are two different things. Identity changes. For some of us, the identity has changed. We need what Imam Zain al-Abidin did at the time for us. We need the Shia to read these lines, repeat them weekly. Because the identity of some of us is, please the authorities, not the authorities of the fusaq or the munafiqeen. The authority of blatant kufr, the authority of Trump, the authority of the Queen of England, the authority of the German ruling class and authority. You need to please them, keep them happy. This goes against the identity of the Shia. If that is your identity, بَدَى بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ حَتَّى تُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَحْدًا. This is what we learn from Imam Zain al-Abidin and what he's trying to do. If your identity, you call yourself a Shia, and this is what you think tashayyu' is, this is what you call taqiyyah? In the name of taqiyyah, you're going against the identity of tashayyu' that Imam Zain al-Abidin said, بَدَى بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَوَةُ وَالْبَغْضَاءُ. The relation between me and you is no, I'm not with you. Whatever you call yourself, you should remove that name. That's not the identity of tashayyu'. If any speaker encourages this type of behavior, they are encouraging the identity of Taghut, the identity of the Umayyads, the identity of the time that Imam Zain al-Abidin was going against.
You should say the same thing to them. You're changing the identity of Tashayyur. How dare you call yourself something else? Tashayyur is this.
Tashayyur is Imam Zain al-Abidin in the court of Yazid standing against Yazid, brought in chains at their disposal. They could do anything to him. They've already beheaded his father. The head of his Imam al-Hussein is sitting there. Imam Zain al-Abidin is in chains. This is tashayyu'. These are the leaders of tashayyu'. Worry what they're going to do to you. Taking away your comforts or not giving you comforts, taking away your freedoms or whatever they want to do, that should not be a reason for you to behave one way or another. You should be looking at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Please Allah, and do not choose the dunya. This is the zuhd of Ali ibn Abi Talib and the zuhd of Imam Zain al-Abidin. Razaqanallahu wa iyyakum. Ya Aba Muhammad, Ya Zain al-Abidin, sallallahu ala
our imams were. People abandoned him. They left him. They didn't listen to him. In the city of the Prophet, he was alone. There's something about Medina. Take your hearts to Baqi. How many of you wish to be there these nights? I'm sure these nights, the grave of Imam Zain al-Abidin is lonely. No one's there visiting. No one's there reciting nohas. No one's there reciting salams. No one's there reciting marsiyah. Ya Allah, can we see a day that the Shia gather in Baqin? Build a beautiful shrine connected to the masjid of the Prophet. What a beautiful day that would be. Right now, there's nothing but bare soil. Ya a'immati wa sadati ruhi fidakum. There's something about Medina. There's so much loneliness and ghurba. Amirul Mu'mineen was gharib in Medina. Fatimatu Zahra. Imam al-Mujtaba was gharib. Imam Zain al-Abidin, Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, ruhi fidakum. Imam Zain al-Abidin, survived Karbala. his soul was torn to pieces, knowing of what happened in Karbala, seeing what happened in Karbala, hearing Hal min Nasirin yansurni, hearing Imam al-Husayn call out when he's all alone, Hal min Nasirin yansurni. Imagine Imam Zayn al-Abidin hearing that. He tries to get up, he tries to grab a sword, but his body just cannot do that, cannot respond. Ya Mazlum. When he watched his aunt Zainab protect the children, he saw her. She would put herself between the men and the children. They would be whipping her. Imam Zayn al-Abidin would be seeing that. I'm supposed to be protecting you all, but I can't. Ruhi fidak ya Mawlai. No wonder they say in Medina, plenty of times, different occasions, different scenarios. Imam Zayn al-Abidin constantly remembered Karbala. If he would see they're about to slaughter a lamb, he would say, wait, have you given the lamb water? They said, of course we did, we are Muslimun. He said, well, they slaughtered my father without giving him water.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.